There are a lot of games that we play, whether it's a board game or a card game, and a lot of them will include some aspect, something that's a card or a piece or a ticket or something that you're holding on to just in case. Classic example would be Monopoly. What card is it there? Get out of jail free card, right? And then there's in Uno, I think it's like the skip card. So when someone wants to get you in trouble, you pull out the skip card so you don't get whatever that is that's coming your way. Then there's that game Exploding Kittens. It sounds horrible, I know. It's a card game. Who's familiar with that card game? Yeah, mm-hmm. And basically you want to avoid the bomb so that you explode and you're out. So you have a bomb diffuser card. There's no actual kittens involved, okay? It's a card game. But if you have a bomb diffuser card and you end up with the bomb card or something like that, you pull it out and you're good to go, right? You get it. It's this thing you keep around. It's nothing to you until that one moment when it's needed. And all too often, we think about salvation that way. Jesus died on the cross so that that coming day when there's judgment, I whip out that card. Don't judge this one, right? Or the classic example, fire insurance. Like, you just kind of, you don't think about it. You don't keep it around, reading your policy, paying attention to it. Some of you are like, I do. Yeah, well, I didn't. And until all of a sudden you need it, right? Again, we tend to treat it that way. It's just something that's just, it's for this one thing that's going to happen later on. Now, in the game of Monopoly, you may never end up in that jail spot, or you may never end up with people piling you up with cards to draw in the game of Uno so that you have to pull it out. But when it comes to the day of judgment, it's coming. There will be a day when the Son of God will return to judge the living and the dead. But he is provided by his kindness through faith in his Son to not be condemned upon that day. Through faith in his Son, God counts, credits, reckons, the big fancy words, imputes, his own righteousness to the one who has faith in his Son. So that person is not condemned on that day of God's justice. And that's all true. And that's what we've been looking at here in Romans 1 through 4. It really can be summarized that way. It is about God's provision of counting righteous, reckoning righteous, crediting as righteous the one who has faith in his Son, so that he or she does not have to face God's divine justice. But it's so much more than that. So much more than that. And that's in essence what's being said here in the first half of Romans 5 in these first 11 verses. The gospel, the salvation that God provides through faith in his Son, the gospel is the power of God for salvation for all who believe. And it requires, it's dependent upon being reckoned, counted, credited as righteous, getting God's own righteousness through faith in his Son. It's so much more than that. It is a package deal beyond our wildest imagination. You know what package deals are, right? Maybe you go and get your car washed, and it's like, what do you want? The quick spray down, or you want the undercarriage cleaned and the tire shine and the inside vacuum too, and a little air freshener put in there? You get the package deal, right? It's a package deal beyond our imagination. The problem is our imagination is often too occupied with the things of this world that are passing away. But again, in these first 11 verses, the Lord is kindly bringing our attention to all that he provides for the one who has faith in his son. Join me in prayer and we'll dive in. Father, praise be to you. You have communicated your reality, your existence through the world around us. You have communicated very specifically that you are righteous and holy and just, merciful and gracious, forgiving, and have provided for that through your Son, whom you have now spoken through. Father, praise be to you for doing all of that because of who you are. And as we continue to meet and look to your word now, speak. If there's any here this morning who have not yet believed in you raising your Son from the dead for the forgiveness of their sin, grant that faith. They would be counted today as righteous. For any of us who have already believed, for that person you may now bring to faith, Father, grant us to understand some of the breadth, the depth of what being made righteous through faith in your Son involves and includes. That we would, Father, truly know that you are the greatest treasure, and that we would live that way for your glory, for the good of those around us, and for our good. So, Father, may your word go forth, and may you be pleased to work by your Spirit, that faith in your Son, in you, and the provision of your Son would be strengthened, increased, granted, grown. In Jesus' name, amen. So again, chapter 1 through 4, same summary. I think I tweaked it a little bit in that first bullet point on the outline for the message. It's on the back of the outline of our meeting time. The gospel is the power of God to deliver the guilty from God's justice by freely granting his righteousness through faith in Christ Jesus, whom he put forth as the provision of justice and mercy. That's the first four chapters. The gospel is much more than just that. Chapter 5, verses 1 through 11. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings. Yeah, it's a statement. We rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. For while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a godly person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since, therefore, we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. I hope you see where I got the title from, much more. It comes from the passage. That's a refrain in this passage. There's also a refrain in this passage that I'm not going to spend a lot of time on, but it's there again and again and again. Verse 1, through our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 2, through him. The blessings, the full package deal, so to speak, that is this free gift, this grace of God for all who believe in his Son, is only available through his Son. That is, through faith in his Son. Not by what we might do. There is no earning. There is no buying, getting, or manipulating of God. It is only through his Son. That's a refrain that comes up again and again. Never are we allowed, if we're paying attention in these verses, to lose sight of that, though we so easily lose sight of that. Because our favorite thing to focus our sight on is ourselves. Wherein we tend to think, I'm either too bad or I'm good enough. Both of which cause us to lose sight of the Son, through whom and only through whom can one be justified. Verse 1, therefore, since we, he is now clearly speaking to the Roman Christians, and therefore it's true for all of us today who have faith in Christ. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith. I think if I had another son, I'd call him Ed. Because it's one of the most important endings in Scripture. Justify Ed. That means it's done. Past tense. Once and for all. We don't work on being justified. It doesn't say, therefore, since we are being justified, or therefore, since we are in the process of justification, that is, being counted righteous by God. But it says, therefore, since we have been justified by faith. We have. And what we have in these two, no pun intended, what we have in these first two verses are three things that the Christian has. Okay, the Christian. Just because you're here this morning doesn't mean this is yours. Just because your parents are Christians doesn't mean this is yours. Just because you show up every Sunday or read your Bible doesn't mean this is yours. It's only yours if your faith is in God who has raised Jesus Christ from the dead for the forgiveness of your sin, your rebellion against God, your failure to honor God, give glory to him, and give thanks to him. Since we have been justified by faith, that's who this is for, this is who this is true about. If that's not you, it can be right now, if your faith is in Christ. If it's not, this isn't for you, but it can be yours. At the one high price of the death of God's Son. It's free to us, but it's been purchased and bought. And what do we have? What is this we have? This much more in this whole section. Well, we have peace with God. What does that mean? Well, first thought is, well, you don't have peace with someone you're an enemy with. You don't have peace with someone who you're at odds with. That's definitely a part of this. This comes up in the last few verses of this section. But there's also a biblical idea of peace. It's one of Liam's favorite words. Everyone's going to say what now? Shalom, not howdy. That was his other word that he likes, right? Shalom, this peace. It requires peace with God. And it involves a peace of life that means a wholeness and a fullness. All is good. And of course, under the covenant made through Abraham, there was the promise of blessings and curses. Blessings for obedience, not salvation for obedience. Blessings in the promised land for obedience and loving, disciplining consequences. We call them curses. For disobedience. So the idea is peace with God, yes, not as enemy, but also that whole health, wellness, goodness that comes from being his. carrying with it that Old Testament idea, that Old Covenant idea of being in the land and having your own vine, your own fig tree, your own everything, and the crops are wonderful. But we'll see in a moment. Doesn't mean there's no trouble in this life, does it? But there's a peace with God. So not just God looking down and saying, okay, that one's righteous, move on. But there's a peace with him. Side note, that's not the same as the peace of God. You can have peace with God through Christ, but not have peace. How so? Well, because you may be walking in disobedience to God. And by his grace, he doesn't allow you to be okay with that. And so you're lacking that sense of peace in your life. This isn't speaking about that. This is speaking about that which is guaranteed, is present, and is immediate, present tense, right? And immediate for everyone and anyone who has this faith mentioned here in verse 1. Faith in God who raised Jesus from the dead. That's why it's through our Lord Jesus Christ. So for those who have already been counted righteous by grace through faith, whether that was 5 years ago, 50 years ago, or 5 seconds ago, we have an actual peace with the maker of heaven and earth. The one who has no beginning and no end, outside of time, no physical body. He is spirit. He is God. No need. All-knowing, all-powerful, peace with him, only through our Lord Jesus Christ. And the second thing, through him, through Jesus Christ, we have also something else we have, present tense, have obtained, there's that again, obtained, past tense, access by faith into this grace in which we stand. It's a present tense reality. And it's an interesting use of the word grace. Normally, we think of grace, and those of us who have been familiar with that word now go, okay, it's God's righteousness at Christ's expense, or generally speaking, God's undeserved kindness. And here, it's stated as a reality in which the Christian exists. We have obtained access into this grace in which we stand. See, the Christian exists in now a realm, a reality of God's kindness that is upon them. Having peace with God himself, now existing in the very goodness and kindness of God. That is the Christian's reality. So it's not simply faith in Jesus, counted righteous, one day, judgment day comes, God's up there with his gavel, you stand up before him, and he's like, oh, no, counted righteous, move on. It's a here and now reality for the Christian that is so much more than simply, well, get out of hell free card to be pulled out on that day. And there's a third thing there here in verse 2. And we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Let's take hope first. Biblically, hope means an eager expectation of what, this is an important word, will happen. Now we're talking future tense. In God's timing, Ed is here. It's as good as done. But in our time and reality, hope has to do with that which hasn't happened first. If it's already happened, you don't hope for it. Biblically, hope has to do with an eager expectation of what will happen. Not an expectation of what you would like to happen, of what you wish will happen. Like, it's raining hard. I hope it stops raining before I go from here to the car because I don't want to mess up my hair. Whatever, right? We get it all the time where there's certain things that we're hoping for, and that's a common word in our vocabulary, and we'll put it on plaques. You can even find it in non-religious stores. Hope, yeah, so wonderful. But in the human reality and realm that we exist outside of the realm of grace as God's child, all those hopes, little h, All those wishful thinkings are not this. The Christian has an eager expectation of what will happen. And in this case, it has to do with, it's connected to what? Well, the glory of God. It's a very general statement here. The glory of God. That which everyone has fallen short of, Romans 3:23. The very splendid and brilliant and magnificent reality of who God is. We've all fallen short of it. We're not even aiming at it. But the Christian has full confidence to excitedly be looking forward to, in the future, sharing in the glory of God in a physical way that is not yet. Spoiler alert, chapter 8, Paul says, I don't even compare the fleeting struggles, trials, difficulties of this life with the glory that will be revealed. Matter of fact, all of creation is groaning. What does that look like? Well, all the problems everyone's trying to fix with our environment and our world, assuming that the problem is we're just doing something right now that's wrong that can be corrected, instead of realizing, no, this creation is groaning because all have sinned and fall short of glory of God. But one day, the sons of glory will be revealed. And even creation itself is waiting for that. And the Christian rightly is to be waiting for that, longing for that, not hoping it'll happen, but confident it will happen. The glory of God will be seen and beheld in a physical, real way that we're not right now. And if our faith is in Christ, we're going to share in that. And so of that hope, we get to boast. It's actually a better translation of the word there, rejoice, in verse 2. Or better yet, we can have a joyful confidence. Now it brings in the word rejoice in most translations and the word boast in some other English translations. You say, well, why didn't they just say that? Because think about how big your English Bible would be if they used multiple words every time that it was better to do that, to translate one Greek or Hebrew word. You say, well, how do I figure this out? I don't read Greek or Hebrew. Just get multiple translations of the Bible. Grab yourself an ESV, an NASB, a King James, an LSB, an HSCB, and all the rest of them. And compare them. Knowing that the NASB and the ESV and the LSB are all trying to be very literal. And then you get some other ones that are not so literal, and you can look at it and see these things. But I came across it because, yeah, I was working in the Greek, and I'm like, wait a second. Why am I writing boast, and all my English Bibles except for one are saying rejoice? Because there's an idea of joy in it, which is true in boasting in general, right? When you boast about something, it's boasting in a joy about it. Problem is, with the word boast is what? We think about someone who is full of themselves. Right? But have you ever boasted about something that wasn't you or connected to you? Oh, did you see my boys on Sunday? They won. Did you see that last throw? And aren't they great? Whether it's a football team or a restaurant or a car brand or a brand of whatever. Have you ever had confidence in something and you eagerly told others about it? Sure you have. That's the idea here. But the boasting, The joyful, the confidence is in this eager expectation that the Christian has of the coming glory of God that the Christian will share in. So two things that are present tense, peace, and existing in this reality of the grace of God, and a joyful confidence in the Christian's hope that the glory of God will be shared in that. There's three blessings, three things, three package deal aspects that come with having been justified, having been counted, accredited, reckoned by God as having his righteousness through his Son, we also have these: peace with God, existing in his kindness, and a joyful confidence in what we are eagerly awaiting, the very glory of God. And then we get verse 3. Not only that, oh, there's more in this package deal? Yeah. Not only that, we rejoice. By the way, it's the same word as above that's rejoice in this translation. That's the same word as boast, which means not only that, but we have joyful confidence in our suffering. That's it. Give me a different Bible. Give me a different Christianity. Where's the name it and claim it? Which partly comes out of Old Testament expectations of blessings for obedience and consequences that are disciplining and loving for disobedience. But we're under the new covenant now. We don't have to go to the temple and offer sacrifices continually because Christ himself is that sacrifice once and for all. The place of mercy and justice. But I mean, I have peace with God. Where's the shalom? I stand in this grace. Glory's coming. Suffering? Yeah. The Christian and the Christian alone can have a joyful confidence or a confident joy in suffering. And the word here is general enough to not simply mean persecution. It means anything. Hardship because other people sinned against you. Hardship because your body's failing. Any kind of difficulties, trials, or afflictions. The Christian can have a joyful confidence in suffering, affliction, trials. Because we like pain, and God likes pain and just wants pain and difficulty for us? No, because they're potentially a means to an end. Afflictions and trials are potentially a means to an end. Let's keep reading. What does it say? Knowing. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sorrow. So we rejoice in peace with God, standing in his grace, the confidence we have of the glory that's coming. But we rejoice in our suffering, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. That hope, back up there in verse 2, that is the Christian's hope. This eager expectation of what will happen. The glory of God will appear. We will get to share in it. He himself will appear. Christ will return. We get to be in the very presence of God himself. That which the creation is eager, is groaning for. Suffering can be a means in the Christian's life of that hope, of that eager expectation being solidified and strengthened. What does it require? The right understanding and the right attitude. What understanding? Look at it, it says knowing that, oh, wait a second, if there's some kind of affliction, trial, or suffering going on in my life, this isn't necessarily because I've disobeyed. Job's friends, you must have done something wrong. Nor is it an opportunity to go, that's it. I've been reading my Bible, showing up on Sunday. Things are going bad. My car got a flat. My dog ran away. I lost my job. I look in the mirror. Enough said. God, I'm done. Wrong understanding of suffering, of trials, of affliction. And then the wrong attitude flows right out of that. suffering, trials, affliction, bad. God, you're either not in control, or you don't know what you're doing, or you're not good. And so I am going to go through this suffering, and I'm going to put my hope in something or someone else. And usually it's some form of pleasure or escapism. But it gets back to having the wrong understanding and then the wrong attitude about suffering. Trials, afflictions. They don't mean we are out of God's favor. Now, it is possible that it is him disciplining. Paul told the Corinthians, some of y'all are asleep. And he meant dead. Because in the early churches, as God was establishing the church, Christ as the head, and the church his bride, I mean, people died for disobedience. Remember who? Ananias and Sapphira. Now, did everyone die who disobeyed? No, because we have examples in Scripture of other people who were in disobedience. But that was a possibility. But the number one discipline for disobedient Christians is the church saying, what are you doing? Why are you running that way? You know, we call it church discipline. It's actually love. And you hold people accountable. It may be that the trials and tribulations in your life are, but they're not automatically God's not good or you've been doing something bad. We have to know that they are a means to an end. As we go through any kind of trial or suffering and we bear up under them, that's endurance. What gets tested? Character. That's why it's not just produces character, but it's really proving character. And the great example of this is already in Scripture. How is gold tested? It's refined by fire to remove the dross. It's tested so that it becomes pure and real. And then when one's character, bearing up under suffering and trials, knowing that they're a means to a great end, produces, the end of verse 4, hope. In other words, it strengthens and solidifies hope. And this hope does not put us to shame. You know, if you talk up your favorite team and you're so sure they're going to win this Sunday because after all, look at who they're playing against. That other team hasn't won a single game and then your team falls flat. And you show up Monday at work, or maybe you don't. You call in sick. Or you talk up whatever it might be and then it falls flat. What happened? You're put to shame. There's disappointment. And that's what little h, this realm, human hopes are. Someone once said, right? Hopes are premeditated disappointments. In other words, expectations. And that's what hope is. You're expecting, you're wanting something to happen. Well, if it isn't dependent upon God, it's probably a premeditated disappointment. But not this hope. Not this eager expectation of what will happen. This hope is actually increased and solidified through trials and suffering and difficulties when the Christian understands and then has the right attitude about them and what this means and doesn't mean about God. And the reason we can bank on this hope is because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. See, the Christian has the very Spirit of God in them. God dwelling in the Christian. Scripture says it's God's Spirit, the Spirit, Christ's Spirit. That's because we're dealing with a profound reality here that God is one and yet three distinct yet inseparable persons. But it means the very presence of God is in us through the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit, which Paul says in Ephesians chapter 1 is what has sealed the Christian with this stamp, genuine, mine, irrevocable, right? And the Spirit is in the Christian because of God's love. Because of God's love. So that therefore, this guaranteed presence of God Himself that gives us every reason to have this confidence of what God has done, is doing, and will do, that it, a confidence, an eager expectation that will not put us to shame, is because it's dependent upon God Himself. That's the point of verses 6 through 8. It's connected here. We have paragraph breaks and white spaces and everything else. But notice here now, we are joyfully boasting in our sufferings, because with the right understanding and the right attitude, God is producing in us a solidified and strengthened hope, one that will not disappoint, because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through His Holy Spirit. Verse 6, for while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for the righteous person, though perhaps a good person would dare even to die. But God shows His love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. The point of this section here is what? That God's love is unconditional. It's dependent upon Him, not us. And based upon God's unconditional love, He has put His Holy Spirit actually in the Christian. Well, what we see about God's love here in verses 6 through 8 is this. What we could not do, verse 6, still weak. The idea of weak there is usually talking about someone's physical reality. It means weak as in incapable. Not like, you know, a person with a limp can still walk across the room. But it means like physically incapable. You're so sick or unhealthy or weak or helpless that you can't do what a healthy person could do. So it has the idea of not simply I need some help, but that I'm helpless. For while we were still weak, in other words, while we were helpless, so what we could not do, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. And in verse 8, God shows His love for us while we were still sinners. While we were saying, I know what's best, God, You don't. Forget about You. I'm going to do what I'm going to do. So while we were unable to do what we could not do and what no other person would do for us, verse 7, for one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person, one would dare even die, maybe. But God shows His love for us now while we were still sinners. In other words, what someone else wouldn't do for us, what no person would do for us, what we could not do for ourselves, God has done. Christ died for us. And that's a hearkening back to chapter 3. The righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, verse 21 of chapter 3, and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, for there is no distinction, for all sin and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forth as that propitiation, that place of mercy by His blood to be received by faith. So God's love, what does it look like? It's demonstrated. It's not some warm, fuzzy feeling on His part. It's been demonstrated. It's been demonstrated by Him putting forth His Son, who willingly did what we could not do and what no one else would do for us. Point being that our hope doesn't put us to shame because it's based upon God's love. Because of His love, He put His Holy Spirit in us. What does His love look like? Just look at Jesus. He did for us what we could not do and no one else would do for us. That makes his love, God's love, dependent on him. And that's why we can bank on it. It's the difference between holding a lottery ticket versus a will. And a will comes to fruition when there's been a death. You holding that lottery ticket? All right, Dad needs a new pair of shoes. You're hoping the numbers or whatever it is. I'm not a wagering man. My parents were. They liked buying lottery tickets. Why? Because they were hoping to bank, you know, get the money. But a will? It's guaranteed. Now, in the human realm, obviously, things can get in the way of that too, can't they? But a will has been sealed and signed. It's official, and it's brought about when there has been the shedding of blood. And so is the reality of the Christian, bought, paid for, brought about, sealed, and guaranteed and secured by the blood of Jesus Christ and his death, God having put him forward as that payment, as that place of mercy, which he did willingly, and this demonstrates God's love. Not the warm fuzzies, not the same thing you mean when you say, I love fill in the blank. Whether it be chocolate, cars, needlepoint, ponies, stuffed animals, surfing, sleep, short sermons, whatever it might be. You mean, I really like that because it makes me feel good. Thanks be to God, he didn't love us with that kind of love because it would never happen. When could we ever make him feel good? Our first response is no, me, mine, God, you're an idiot. I know better. Ooh, those are harsh words. Our lives are harsher declarations of we thinking we know better. But God's love is not dependent upon us. It's not dependent upon some other person. Although it is upon the person who is also God's son, the God-man, Jesus Christ. So it's guaranteed. And since God's love is dependent upon him and guaranteed, our hope in the coming glory of God can never be put to shame. Not even snuffed out by suffering and trials and difficulties if we understand and have the right attitude going through them. This isn't God beating us up or failing to give us what we deserve, which is what we think, but it's God producing in me a more confident, solidified, eager expectation of what will actually happen that is far greater than anything I might want to happen or not happen in this life. And then verses 9 through 11 are basically summarizing this section in a different way. But notice this, since therefore, verse 9, since therefore, we have now been justified by his blood. There's Ed again, justified. Verse 9, just like back in verse 1. Much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life, meaning the life of Christ. He's been raised from the dead. More than that, we also rejoice in God. That rejoice word there, that's that joyful confidence, that boast in God through, and there we go again, can't get away from this, it's through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Notice there three times the word shows up, reconciliation. That is probably the greatest summary. The greatest summary of the package deal that is there for anyone who has faith in God, having raised his son from the dead for the forgiveness of one's sin. The greatest summary of the package deal of what's involved in this justification, of this being counted righteous by God. Reconciliation. The problem with that word is we like a lot of words, sometimes familiarity breeds contempt. We talk about being a Christian means we've been reconciled to God. Absolutely, that's what it means. And just because we might say that easily or say it a lot or hear it doesn't mean there's not a huge, wonderful weight with this. We've been reconciled to God. That means we have peace with God. Back to verses 1 and 2. Not as enemies. We stand in the grace of God. His goodness and kindness is upon us. And we have an eager expectation that we joyfully boast in about what's coming. So to be reconciled to God is actually what? To rejoice in God himself. Verse 11. To be reconciled has the idea of knowing and being rightly related to. Absolutely. Maybe you've heard the analogy. Maybe I've used it. I don't know. But justification, the idea should come to our mind like there's a courtroom. And we stand before a righteous judge who is upholding his standard of justice, which is pure and perfect. And we stand before him, and there's none that can stand and not have that gavel go down and be counted guilty. But for the one who has faith that that judge himself has given his son as a provision of mercy, upholding justice, that through faith in him, having raised his son from the dead for forgiveness of sin, that one we can be counted as having God's righteousness. So that we will not stand before the judge who will actually be the son. He's now been appointed that judge on the day when he returns. But that scene is right and correct, but we have to add to that scene. Because what this passage is saying is that it's more than just the gavel goes down and we're counted innocent. Oh, not just innocent, but counted and credited as if we had lived the righteous life that Christ himself lived. After the gavel goes down, the judge descends, throws open his arms and says, "Here I am. Come, be with me forever." It's reconciliation. It's personal. It's profound. We so easily turn Christianity and the gospel and justification, it's for something for the future. I'll get out of jail, I'll skip hell. And then misunderstand the reality of it. And so then we misunderstand the wrong attitude about suffering and even the wrong perspective on life in general. And all the while, we're missing what Jesus shed his blood for. That we would be rightly related to the one who made us in his image. And that is our biggest problem. Just think about it. What's it like when there's conflict and broken relationship in the home, between anyone in the home you're living in? Is it life, all of life, kind of affected by that? It's on your mind, it's affected you? Well, how much more so if we're not right with the one who made us in his image and gave us life, who then gave his son for us? We rightly stand before him condemned, and he's a just judge, absolutely. And he's provided for his justice to be upheld, and in that same place, in that same provision, his mercy. And he's demonstrated his love. In that what we couldn't do and that no one else would do for us, he's done through his son's willing sacrifice. The son's willingness and obedience comes in the second half of this chapter, but we're here now. And what words keep coming up? More than that, not only that, but this, also this. It's a package deal beyond our wildest imagination. Do you know that? Do you know what it means to have been justified?
I'm now counted righteous.
True, absolutely. Do you know what that means? That judge will not take off his robe. God is always just. He has not become something else. God is love. Love wins. Sweep it all under the rug. It doesn't matter. He keeps his robe on, but he throws open his arms and says, "Come on home. You were dead to me, but now you're alive. There is clearly the element of being alive in these last few verses. Much more shall we be saved from him by the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled by God, or to God, verse 10, by the death of his son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. The word saved there has to do saved to live, saved to life. And what life am I saved to live? Oh, my best life now. I got faith in Jesus, put that in the back pocket, gonna get out of jail free, I won't go to hell, and now he's my lucky charm, and everything's gonna go just right. Expand my borders, Lord. That's an Old Testament prayer. Why don't I use that one now? Name it and claim it. God wants good for us. Yeah, you know what good he wants for us? He wants for us to daily walk with him and call him daddy. Again, spoiler alert, chapter 8, Abba, Father. What's been your understanding of being a Christian? What's been your understanding of what it means to be saved? Or maybe you're, just the big words, having been justified. I'll give you one word, hang everything else on it. It's in the passage, reconciled. And from that means a boasting in God himself, having peace with God himself, his spirit dwelling in me, because of his love, not dependent upon me, unconditional. That's what it means. The point of this section is to know this and understand this. What if you're not feeling it? We love our feelings, don't we? We only do what feels good. No, we don't. We brush our teeth when we don't feel like it. We take out the garbage when we don't feel like it. We go to work when we don't feel like it. We sometimes refrain from yelling at other drivers when we feel like it. Most of the time we yell at other drivers because we feel like it. We love our feelings. What happens if you're not feeling this? Well, first of all, is your faith in Christ. Do you know that apart from what God has provided through his son, there is no way he could ever walk down off of that, what's it called, where the judge is? Yeah, whatever it's called. And throw open his arms and say, welcome home, daughter or son. Do you know that? And do you know that it's only his son's death and life that can reconcile you to him? Well, then you're a Christian. But if you're not feeling it, and this is all here, and you should be like, oh my goodness, and you want to walk out of here with a joyful confidence and a deepened eager expectation, what's the first thing you should do, the most important thing we should ever do, the one thing we should be doing all the time, everywhere, not the least we could do or the last thing we can do, the first thing we can do is pray and confess. Lord, right now I'm thinking lunch is more important than you. That the song we sang earlier, I rejoice in my Redeemer, greatest treasure, wellspring of my soul. I'm not doing that. I believe it. Help me to believe it. Help me to believe it. You confess. What have we been rejoicing in? What's our hope been in? That's the issue, right? That word showed up a lot, didn't it? What have we been banking on to bring us joy? That's the question. And if it is not in God himself, then let me give you the 10. No, there's no steps. Confess it. Go to him in prayer. And then walk in obedience, not to get his love, but because you know it's been secured and sealed in you freely by his undeserved kindness through faith in his son, stamped by the very presence of his Holy Spirit. And you walk in obedience, continuing to pray and be honest with him. I'm doing what you want me to do here, but I don't really want to. I'm struggling. I'm doing what you don't want to. Forgive me. I'm going to do what you want me to. Have mercy. I'm putting my hope in other things. I'm telling you that you don't know what's best and that you're not good. Forgive me. There is nothing that compares to the surpassing greatness of knowing you as my Father and Jesus as my Lord and Savior and having your Spirit dwell in me. I believe that helped me to believe that because I love shiny objects and fleeting pleasures. Have mercy. Pray. Do we believe? Are we living? Like the gospel means reconciliation to our Heavenly Father. Join me in prayer. Father, we read that psalm earlier where it was read for us. We heard it. My hope is God. My hope is in God. We sang a song earlier about rejoicing in our Redeemer as the greatest treasure. Father, have mercy that would be true for us. Let us not put our hope in anything but you. Let our boast not be in anything but you. Whether it's through Jeremiah saying, boast in this, that they know me. Or Paul to the Corinthians, boasting in Christ alone. May you be our boast, our confident joy, our everything. Because compared to you, everything else is nothing. As you have had mercy on us, granting us faith in Christ, if we have faith in him, have mercy that we would hope in you and you alone. That our greatest joy and delight would be having been reconciled to you through the death and life of your Son, Jesus Christ. Father, grant this, that we would glorify you through willing, joyful obedience, humility, repentance, confession, honesty, that we would know the good that you have for us in that. Grant this in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen.